morning. I'd like to welcome everyone this morning. I'd like to welcome those on our live stream, as well as those of you who are in person or might be watching this after the fact. We appreciate you tuning in and being here. We've had a great Sunday morning already here at the church. For those of you that are not able to be with us, we've had the men have cooked breakfast, and we've had a fellowship time of fellowship, and we're now entering in the time of talking about the Word of God. So we're encouraged about that. If you would get 1 Corinthians 15 to start, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and again, I want to wish everyone a happy Easter, happy Resurrection Sunday, and yes, I use the word Easter, okay? There's a lot of people that don't like that word. That's a perfectly fine Bible word. The Bible uses the word Easter. Easter does not come from Astarte. It does not come from Ishtar. It does not come from the Semitic goddesses of the Babylonians. If you know your history, you know that it is related to something born out of Anglo-Saxonism, and it is a word that simply means east or dawn, okay? That's what it means. I have a book about it back there on the table if you want to read about it. I've done research on this. And I'm a little fired up about it, to be frankly honest with you, because of some stuff that happened on Facebook just yesterday. You know, there's a lot of people that have a lot of opinions about stuff that cannot prove their opinions, okay? And if you're going to have an opinion, you need to have an evidentiary opinion. And you need to, if somebody's wrong, you have to falsify what they've said and present a better case based upon better facts and better evidence, okay? The reality is that the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ was found vacated at dawn, at the rising of the sun. The gospel writers are very clear about when that occurred, okay? There have been many dawns in history. There have been many dawns in history, but there was one particular dawn, one particular morning, one day out of all of history that the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ was found to be empty, okay? And to identify that with the rising of the sun is what the scriptures teach. Okay? And so the word Easter is simply a word that is related to that, born out of the history of our language as Anglo-Saxons and English-speaking people that have a history in our language back to those times. And, you know, look, I could talk all hour just about this. I'm not going to because I did that last year. So if you want that message, let me know and I'll send it to you. But look, folks, Jesus, think about this. Are there many floods right now? Around the country, with all the storms we've had, have there been much flooding? But there's only been one flood. The flood. And we call it the flood because we speak about the flood in par excellence terms, meaning the flood above all floods was what happened in the days of Noah, right? We talk about the fall. The fall is the moment Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they fell into what? Into sin. And when we talk about Easter, we're speaking of the resurrection. We're speaking of the morning that the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ was found empty in par excellence terminology. And again, I've talked about all these things in the past, and they're in my book if you want to know about those things. But all of Christianity, all of what we believe, hinges and it rises and falls on the reality of the resurrection. Either Jesus Christ rose from the dead or he didn't. And Paul makes an argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we are all still in our sins. And if we're all still in our sins, then we're of all men most miserable. And if this is not the reality, and if we don't have hope of resurrection beyond this life, then we are of all men most miserable. Let's read the passage. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to talk this morning about the issue of the resurrection. And you need to understand, there are people today that doubt the resurrection. They mock, they scoff, they're skeptical. They say, you foolish Christians, how could you believe such a thing? Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse, well, we'll start where we did in the scripture reading, look at verse 3. Paul says, for I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. Okay? Listen, a resurrection necessitates that there's been a death. Okay? In order for somebody to rise from the dead, they have to have been put to death. They have to no longer be in the condition of living. And the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He died on the cross for our sins. Paul says here, for I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received. So Paul received it of Jesus Christ, and then he delivered it unto them. And he's telling them, he's teaching them, and delivering unto them what he himself received from the Lord. And what did he receive from the Lord? How that Christ died for our sins. Hold your hand there and go over quickly, go to Romans chapter 4. Hold your hand there and go over to Romans chapter 4. And I made reference to this verse in my prayer earlier at the beginning of our service. Look at Romans chapter 4, look at verse 25. Romans chapter 4, look at verse 25. Notice what it says. It says, for he was delivered for our offenses. You need to understand, it was on the cross that Jesus Christ died and made satisfaction for sin. It was on the cross that he shed his blood there on the cross. Before he's taken off the cross, does he say, while he's still on the cross, it is finished. So it was finished. He left nothing undone. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses, and then watch the rest of that verse, and was raised again for our what? For our justification. This is why we talk about the finished work of Christ. The finished work of Christ involves his death and shed blood on the cross in payment for sin to satisfy the offended justice of God against sin. Then he's taken off the cross and he is buried. We sang it in the song, Glorious Day, right? I'm going to try to quote the song now, but I'm going to mess it up. Buried he carried my sins what? Far away, right? So he dies on the cross, he makes satisfaction, he's buried to prove that he's dead, and 3 days later, what does he do? He rises again, right? So Paul says here in Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Your forgiveness of sins and your ability to be declared right before the justice bench of Almighty God is based upon Christ's death on the cross for you, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. Okay, that is the finished work. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. So Paul, he's going to be talking here in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. He says again in verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, and that he was buried. So there's the second part of it. And that he rose again, the third day, according to what? The Scriptures. So there is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, what was happening in Corinth is something that is happening today in modern 21st century America. And that is gainsaying and scoffing and skepticism related to whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead. Go back, go in that same chapter, go to verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. Now, stop there. Is Paul saying maybe this was preached, maybe it wasn't? Or is he going to now make a logical argument related to the issue of resurrection? He's going to make a logical argument. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. Now, you know he's not being conditional in the sense of maybe, maybe not, because did he just say in verses 3 and 4 that we already read that he delivered unto them that which he also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried in what? Rose again. So is he clearly preaching the resurrection of Christ as part of his gospel? All right. So verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, people had arisen in Corinth that we're beginning to buy into a false teaching that there's no such thing as what? Resurrection. That there is no reality of resurrection. And Paul is saying, look guys, if you're going to buy this argument, if you're going to buy this false argument, this false teaching that there is no resurrection, you are in danger of upsetting the entire apple cart of your faith. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Let me ask you this question. Are there people today in modern 21st century American culture that are saying the same thing? That are scoffing and denying and skeptical related to the issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, okay? They think that we're crazy. They think that we're foolish for believing in something. Listen, you need to understand that Jesus Christ's life and ministry is punctuated at the beginning and the end by miraculous events. He comes into the world through the womb of the virgin, through the virgin birth. Is that a miraculous event? Was that supposed to be a sign to the nation of Israel about what God was now doing, right? So it is a miraculous, Jesus Christ's arrival into this plane of human existence is a miraculous event. He lives his life for 3.5 years. He has the earthly ministry, and he does all kinds of miraculous things there. Then he dies on the cross, and then 3 days later, he does what? He rises from the dead. Verse 13. But, notice verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not what? Risen. Okay? So if there is no such thing as resurrection, then Jesus Christ hasn't what? You see Paul's argument here that he's making. Look at the next verse. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also what? Now, why would Paul's preaching and their faith be vain if Christ hasn't risen from the dead? The reason it would all be vain is because has he been preaching to them that he what? Rose from the dead. You see the problem now. If you're going to deny the reality of resurrection, which, by the way, is the, my title this morning is Reaffirming the Reality of Resurrection. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead what? Rise not. So all of these if statements are ifs of logic. Paul is laying out a case here relative to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you say there is no resurrection, then you have to say Christ didn't what? Rise. And if you say Christ didn't rise, then our faith is vain, and are we all still dead in our sins? It's Paul's argument, verse 16. Excuse me. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not what? Raised. And if Christ be not raised, here it is, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. So notice, if he didn't rise from the dead, you're yet in your sins, even though he paid for your sins where? On the cross. This is why you need to have faith and trust and belief in the death, burial, and what? Resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the finished work of Christ. It's the complete work of Christ. It's the totality of all that God was trying to accomplish there through the work of his Son. Right? Verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then, so if that's true, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are what? So if it's true then that you're yet in your sins, then all those people who have believed the gospel and died, are they perished or are they safe? They're perished according to what Paul says, because if there is no resurrection. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The hope, we just sang the song a minute ago, Living Hope. We have a living hope. Okay? Our hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he rise from the dead. So therefore, does our hope as believers extend beyond this life? And Paul's saying that all of this is tied up in the reality of the resurrection. Verse 20. But now here is the affirmative statement. But now is Christ risen from the dead. So there's a definitive declaration of the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be what? You're either in Adam or you're in who? You're in Christ. If you're in Adam and you die physically, do you perish? According to the context of the passage. If you're in Christ and you die physically, do you still have hope in Christ beyond the parameters and the borders of this life? And the reason you do is because there is resurrection, number one, and number two, Christ what? Rose from the dead. So, come with me back to John chapter. I want to explore just some things here related to the issue of the reality of resurrection, but you can see from Paul's arguments here in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection is extremely pivotal. It's extremely important to our faith. John chapter 2. Go over to John chapter 2, if you would. John chapter 2, verse 19. John chapter 2, verse 19. Notice what it says. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will what? Raise it up. Okay, look at the next verse. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up again in 3 days? Now stop there. What did they think he was talking about? They thought he was talking about the physical structure of the temple. The building, right? The building that was built first by Solomon and rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, etc. They thought he was talking about that, but that building that took 43 years to build, right? And they say, it took 43 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up again in 3 days, okay? Now watch what Jesus says next. Verse 21. But he spake of the temple of his what? Body. So you need to pay real close attention to what the Lord Jesus Christ just did. In verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will what? Does he predict, number one, his own death? Yes. And does he also predict his own resurrection? Verse 19, and Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse, skip to verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. Now watch verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. Now notice, when did they remember this? Before he was crucified and rose again, or after? After. John says right in the text that he tells them this, but they don't remember it until after he what? After he rose from the dead, right? When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed, now watch, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had what? Said. So, notice that verse, okay? Were these guys eyewitnesses of his resurrection? But they have a more sure belief in what Jesus said to them, in the scripture, than what they had seen with their own what? With their own eyes. Okay? This is not the first time, this is not the only place that the Bible talks in these kinds of terms, right? Where it talks about having, somebody having, who saw an event, who was there, who witnessed the event, but their faith is not in the event, their faith is in what the Word of God what? Said. Okay? Now, go over quickly, go to Matthew 16. Go to Matthew 16. Now Jesus, and we want to read Matthew 16 now with John 2 in mind, okay? In John 2, Jesus says that he is going to die, he's going to be killed, and 3 days he's going to raise himself what? Up from the dead. And we also know from John 2 that he told them that and they didn't remember it until after he what? Rose again, right? We just read that. Now, interesting thing here. Look at Matthew 16, verse 21. Okay? Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again. Now, first of all, you'll notice the timing of this, right? This is Matthew 16, and notice it says, from that time forth began. So does Jesus start doing something here in Matthew 16 that he wasn't doing before Matthew 16, according to the verses, okay? And what does he begin to do in Matthew 16 that he wasn't doing prior to Matthew 16? Is he begins to talk to them about his death, his burial, and his what? And his resurrection, right? Now, notice Peter's reaction now when Jesus does this. Look at verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to do what? Rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. For this shall not be unto thee. Let me ask you a question. Was Peter, this might sound like a trick question, but I don't mean it to be. Judging from Peter's response, was Peter believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the total, complete payment for his sin, or was he believing something else? Because Jesus tells them, look guys, I'm going to go there, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to rise again. And Peter takes him and says, doesn't say, oh, bless God, praise the Lord for the simplicity of the gospel. He rebukes them. Does that fit with them not really understanding what is going on until after the events what? So that tells me then that they're not trusting in those things the way you and I were trusting in them today because they didn't understand them. Go to Luke 24. Go to Luke chapter 24. This is after the resurrection. Jesus is talking to the men here on the road to Emmaus. There's a whole long story here, but we don't have time to read all of it. We'll just drop in at verse, the end of it. Look at verse 24. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher. All right, now watch. And found it even as the women had said, but they saw him what? So right there is he talking about the empty tomb. Okay? Verse 25. Then he, that's Jesus, said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in... And do they understand at all what had happened until he explains it to them again? You're in the same chapter. Go over to verse 44, Luke 24:44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now look at verse 45. Then open he their understanding that they might do what? Understand the scriptures, okay? So does Jesus, while he's alive during his earthly ministry, does he talk about his death, burial, and resurrection, and do the apostles completely miss the point? Okay? That's what the scripture says. Come with me to Matthew 28. Come with me to Matthew 28. Now, we've already read a moment ago 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. Let me just remind you briefly about what that said. All of Christianity, Paul argues there in those verses that all Christianity rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Either the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest miracle of history, or it is the biggest hoax ever perpetrated against the human race. Do I need to say that again? Either the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest miracle of history, or it is the greatest hoax ever perpetrated against the human race. Jesus either rose from the dead or he what? Didn't. He can't kind of do both. How do I know that? I know that from logic, right? The laws of non-contradiction and excluded middle say that you cannot be risen and not risen at the same time, right? So Jesus Christ either rose from the dead the way the scriptures attest, or he did not. If he rose from the dead the way the scriptures attest, then his resurrection is the greatest miracle event in all of human history, okay? Or it is the biggest hoax that has ever been perpetrated against mankind. Now you know where I stand. I believe that Christ rose from the dead. I believe this historically. I believe this scripturally. I believe this because of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit with my spirit, etc. All of those things, there are ample reasons why it makes perfect sense to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there are many in our day who do not. Okay? There are many in our day who, frankly, sad to say it, are like those apostles and they need to have things explained to them. Now, it's an interesting thing. Many, the folks in our day, they're not like the apostles. I mean, they didn't have, dare I say, the man himself explaining it to them. They have to rely on lesser teachers like myself and others. But the point is, does the scripture still testify to the fact that Christ rose from the dead? And you need to understand, go to Matthew 28. There, from early on, you're probably already there and I just gotta catch up. Early on, there's a hoax culture that exists even within the New Testament. Okay? There's a hoax culture that exists even within the writing of the New Testament. Okay? Now, what do I mean by that? Look with me at Matthew chapter 28. Look with me at Matthew chapter 28. Look at verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, here it is, as it began to dawn. Okay? That's where you get the word Easter from, by the way. As it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from before the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. Now, you'll remember, hold your hand there and quickly go back to Matthew 27. Okay? You'll remember that had the Pharisees implored Pilate to set a watch on this tomb. Look at Matthew 27, look at verse 62. Matthew 27, verse 62. The next day that followed day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came also unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember. Now look at that. While he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will what? Rise again, right? So what do they do? Verse 64, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day. Okay? That the sepulcher be made sure until the third day. Now watch. Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. So what's the apostate leadership of the nation of Israel worried about? They're worried about a hoax. They're worried about the disciples stealing the body of Jesus and perpetrating the resurrection as a what? As a hoax. So what do they ask Pilate for? Not go into the tomb, take his body, and fake resurrection. Okay? Verse 64, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. So you need to think about this. Do these guys remember what he said in John 2? Do they remember that he said that he would lay himself down, after 3 days he would take himself up, and do they go to the pilot and they say, listen, you need to secure that tomb so that these guys can't come and steal the body and perpetuate the hoax that he rose from the dead when he really did not. Okay, look at the next verse. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. And so they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting the what? The watch. So is this the most guarded tomb? You can make the argument here. Is this the most guarded tomb in human history? It's guarded by an elite detachment of Roman soldiers and it's sealed shut. And it is being done this way so as to avoid a hoax being perpetrated on the people that he didn't really rise from the dead and the disciples did what? Stole the body. Okay? Acts chapter 28. Verse 4. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not, for I know ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him. Lo, have I told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him, by the feet and worshipped him, and said, Jesus, unto thee, be not afraid. Go tell thy brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came. Who's that? That's those Romans. Some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were what? Uh-oh. So, did the chief priests know from these watchmen now what went down? Verse 12. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we what? Folks, is there already right there within the first century a hoax culture that is perpetrated by the religious leadership of the nation of Israel surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now look, there's a gentleman who wrote a book called The Risen Jesus and Future Hope. Okay, it's written by a gentleman named Gary Habermas. Now, before I read that to you, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to connect a few dots for you. 1 Corinthians 15. So did we just read in Matthew 28 that there was a hoax culture that was developing right there amongst the religious leadership? Had they bought and paid for lies from those Roman soldiers about what happened? Okay? So now when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you read this, no, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 12, notice, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no what? Now look at, you can connect the dots, right? Can you connect Matthew 28 with that verse and see that already within a very short time period of the Lord's resurrection, that there are people who are seeking to deny the reality of resurrection, and they're doing it through the buying and selling of hoax material and so forth, untruth about it, that is now perpetrating itself? You think that this hoax culture was going to get weaker or stronger as time went on? It's obviously going to get stronger, and now are there some Corinthians who have bought into it now in 1 Corinthians 15? Okay? But now notice what Paul also does in this context. He appeals to the eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians 15, we already read 3 and 4. Look at verse 5. Then he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. So was the resurrected Jesus Christ seen by Peter and the 12 apostles. Okay? Watch. And then after that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once. 500 brethren at once. Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. What is Paul appealing to? He's appealing to the testimony of eyewitnesses that were still alive, who had seen with their own eyes the resurrected who? Christ. Peter had seen him. The 12 had seen him. 500 brethren had seen him. So he appears to individuals. He appears to small groups. He appears to a multitude of people after his what? Resurrection. It's not just Peter by himself. It's not just the 12. It's also 500 people. Verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me, also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. Now notice what Paul's just done. As he appealed to the testimony of eyewitnesses, Peter, James, all of the 12, 500 people, and himself as well, that all of these people see the resurrected Christ. Okay? Now, Gary Habermas, in his book, The Risen Jesus and Future Hope, what he does is, interesting book, he takes and he lays out what so all the so-called scholars believe regarding the resurrection and regarding the identity of Jesus Christ. Okay? And Habermas reports that virtually all scholars from across the ideological spectrum, okay, this would be from the ultra religious liberals who deny the Word of God all the way to the Bible-thumping conservatives, these are 12 points that all of them agree on regarding the historicity and the historical facts surrounding Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Okay? I'm going to read them to you. Number one, they all agree that Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. They all agree about that. It would be ahistorical for you to deny the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Okay? There are extra-biblical sources outside of the Bible that testify to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by the Romans in 1st century AD in Jerusalem. It's undeniable. Number two, They agree that he was buried, most likely in a private tomb. Number three, they agree that soon afterwards, his disciples were discouraged, bereaved, and despondent, having lost hope. Number four, they agree that Jesus' tomb was found empty very soon after his interment in the tomb. Number five, the disciples had experiences that they believe were actual appearances of the risen Jesus. Now, we just read about them right there in 1 Corinthians 15. What number am I on? Six. Thank you. Six. Due to these experiences, the disciples' lives were transformed. They were willing to die for their belief. So they went to being dejected and despondent to being willing to die for their belief. Okay? Number seven. The proclamation of the resurrection took place very early in the beginning of church history. Paul preached it, Peter preached, all these folks preached it. Number eight. The disciples' public testimony and preaching of the resurrection took place in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified and buried. It wasn't like they, by way of illustration, it wasn't like they crucified him in Chicago and they're all preaching in New York. That's not what happened. They are bearing public witness and testimony to the resurrection of Jesus in the very city, the very location in which everyone had witnessed the public execution of Jesus of Nazareth. Nine, right? Nine. The gospel message centered on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And number 10, Sunday was the primary day for gathering and worship because, at least amongst, this is where you got to rightly divide a little bit, the Jewish nation had a little bit different, the little flock was a little bit different, but why do we worship on Sunday? We worship on Sunday because it's the first day of the week. And when was the empty tomb of Jesus discovered? We just read it in Matthew 28. It was discovered on the first day of what? The week. Okay? So I said there's 12. I've only given you 10. Here's number 11. James, the brother of Jesus, was a skeptic before this time. He didn't believe that his brother was the Messiah. He was converted when he saw the risen Jesus. Did he stand there and watch his brother die? Yes. Three days, three nights later, his brother is alive, and James is compelled to what? Believe that his brother is in fact who? The Messiah, the Son of God. And number 12, a few years later, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, became a believer due to an experience that he also believed was an appearance of the risen Jesus. So, now the theological sort of accuracy of some of those statements may vary a little bit depending on how you want to read them, but the point of the statements is to demonstrate these are 12 agreed upon facts that the uber theologically liberal all the way to the most theologically conservative agree about regarding Jesus of Nazareth and his death and resurrection. You with me so far? So, one of the skeptical theories that you will encounter is somebody saying that the disciples stole the body. Right? The disciples stole the body. Okay? Now, we just read about that, didn't we? That's the oldest one. The oldest hoax theory is that they stole the body, and we already saw from Matthew 28, from the biblical text itself, that that theory is not a very good theory because for a lot of reasons, but number one, were the Romans bought and paid for according to Matthew's testimony? Okay? So let's look at a few other ones. So these are skeptical theories about the resurrection. The first one I want to share with you is the hallucination theory. Okay? The hallucination theory. This theory states that the disciples were all deceived by hallucinations. That what they thought was the resurrected Christ really was. Here's the problem with this, okay? Not that I have a lot of personal experience with hallucinations, okay? But I've read about them. Hallucinations are not experienced by groups, but by individuals. What are the chances that everybody in a group of 500 is going to have the same hallucination? Okay. Number three, Jesus does not appear to just one person. He appeared on a dozen separate occasions in a variety of settings to different people over a 40-day period. You're telling me all those people that witnessed his resurrected body all were having a hallucination? That's ridiculous. Jesus was seen by men and women. He was seen inside and outside. He was seen eating and talking. And Jesus was seen by more than 500 people. Were they all seeing the same hallucination? Okay? So we're going to rule that one out, okay? Here's another one. The witnesses went to the wrong tomb. This is another critical or skeptical theory related to the resurrection. And I'm going to be reading a little bit from this book by Geisler and Turek called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It's a great book, by the way. If you want an apologetic book for how to deal with an atheist, this is probably my highest recommendation. But anyway, he's dealing in this with skeptical theories of the resurrection. So this one is the witnesses went to the wrong tomb. So this theory states the disciples went to the wrong tomb and then assumed Jesus had risen from the dead. You know what I say to that? Give me a break. Did everyone know where he was? Was he publicly executed? Was he taken down? Did Pilate, the religious leadership of the nation of Israel, the disciples, the Roman detachment of guards, did all of them know where his tomb was? So if he wasn't there, or if they went to the wrong tomb and they hoaxed it and so forth, all they would have had to do is go to the right tomb and pull out his dead body and say, you guys are a bunch of what? Liars. Here's what Geisler says about it. He says, first, if the disciples had gone to the wrong tomb, the Jewish or Roman authorities would have gone to the right one and paraded Jesus' dead body around the city. And would that have ended the whole thing right there? Okay? The tomb was known by the Jews because it was their tomb. It belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And the tomb was known by the Romans because they placed guards there. As William Lane Craig notes, the wrong tomb theory assumes that all the Jews and the Romans had a permanent sort of collective amnesia and they had forgotten what they had done with the body of Jesus. You know what I say to that? I say, give me a break. Second, if the disciples did go to the wrong tomb, the theory does not explain how the risen Jesus appeared 12 different times. In other words, the appearances must be explained and not just the empty tomb. It's not enough to just explain away the empty tomb. You also have to explain the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, where he appeared to James, he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to the 500 at once. So that's the went to the wrong tomb theory. Got another one for you. It's called the swoon or apparent death theory. The swoon or apparent death theory. This theory states that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Okay? In other words, he was still alive when he was placed in the tomb. But he somehow escaped. And escaped and convinced his disciples that he had risen from the dead. Now let me ask you a question. The physical beating that Jesus took before he was even put on the cross, you're telling me, is he beaten within an inch of his life? Then they take him and they put him on a cross and torture him to death. Right? And if there's one thing the Romans are good at, it's killing people. So do you think the Romans knew whether or not he was dead? Isn't that why they thrust the spear into his side and when the blood and water flowed, they knew he what? He died. Swoon or apparent death theory says it is possible that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Perhaps Jesus merely swooned. In other words, he was still alive when he was placed in the tomb. Okay? First, enemies and friends alike believe that Jesus was dead. There are problems with the theory. The Romans, who were professional executioners, whipped and beat Jesus brutally to the point of his collapse. Then they drove heavy wrought iron nails through his wrists and feet and plunged a spear into his side. They didn't break his legs to speed his death because they knew he was already dead. And is there not a prophecy that says that they would not break any of his bones? Okay? Crucifixion victims die by asphyxiation because they cannot push themselves up to breathe. Breaking the legs would therefore speed up death. Moreover, Pilate checked to make sure Jesus was dead, and Jesus' death was the reason the disciples had lost hope to begin with. Hello? The brutal Roman crucifixion techniques have been verified through archaeology and non-Christian written sources. In 1968, the remains of a first century crucifixion victim were found in a Jerusalem cave. The heel bone of this man had a 7-inch nail driven through it, and his lower arms showed evidence of nails as well. The spear in the heart was also been verified as a Roman crucifixion technique by the Roman author Quintilian. None of this matches. So by the way, even if they put him in the grave and he's not really dead, are you telling me that the bloody, beaten body of Jesus Christ rolls the stone away on its own, breaks the steel, overpowers the elite detachment of Roman guards, and convinces everybody that he rose from the dead? Give me a break. Okay? But this is the kind of garbage that skeptics and atheists and gainsayers and critics of what we believe are accepting as evidence that what we believe is false. Here's another one. Well, we already talked about disciples stole the body, right? A substitute took Jesus' place on the cross. It wasn't really him. It wasn't really him, God. But someone like Judas was killed in his place. So that would require that no one, that the entire throng of people that were there don't know the difference between Jesus and some other dude. Okay? Another one is that the New Testament writers copied pagan resurrection myths. So let's just run through the litany of these again here, okay? So what do we have? We have they were all hallucinating. The witnesses went to the wrong tomb. He didn't really die. He just swooned. He didn't really die there on the cross. We have the disciples stole the body. It wasn't really Jesus. A substitution took his place, and they copied pagan resurrection myths. Okay? Those are the leading theories that the doubters and skeptics of what we believe would offer to you to say you are the one that is deluded for believing in the resurrection. You need to understand that the events of the New Testament did not happen in an ahistorical vacuum. They happened in a historical context. And they were witnessed by all sorts of people. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. If you're not already there. So, let's talk then about, well, let's look at the verse. Verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead? Now let me ask you a question. Is that a positive assertion that Christ is risen from the dead? Did Paul believe that? Was Paul one of the ones earlier in the chapter unto whom the risen, the resurrected, ascended, glorified Christ appeared to? Did he believe Jesus rose from the dead? Peter, James, all the 12, the 500 witnesses, they all believe that he rose from the dead. Verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits. See, he's become the first fruits of them that what? Somebody this morning just asked me, this morning, they said, why when you see renderings of the empty tomb, do you not see any of Jesus' bones in the tomb? Okay? It's a legitimate question. It's a good question. But have you ever thought about that? When you see an empty tomb, all you see, if you see anything, you see just the burial cloth lying there, and you don't see any bones, nothing in there. And the reason for that is this verse. Now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that what? Slept. He literally, life returned to his dead body. Life returned to his dead body, and he walked out of that tomb. Body, soul, and spirit. Okay? Now, when you die, your body is the tent. It is the tabernacle. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the earthly house of this tabernacle. And he says, if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building and house made by, a house not made by hands, eternal where? In the heavens, right? So when you die, when your body breathes its last breath, your soul and spirit go to be with who? The Lord. And your body is placed where? It's placed in the ground. Okay? And it's placed in the ground awaiting the day when the Lord Jesus Christ appears in the heavens, raptures the church unto himself, and that dead corpse of a body that you left behind rotting in the ground, will it be raised incorruptible? And the reason it will be raised incorruptible is because Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that what? Slept. That's why he said in verse 16, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what? Most miserable. I believe with everything that is in me that if I die and I'm in the ground for 1,000, however long it is, years, and I turn into a carnival for the maggots, when the Lord appears in the heaven to catch me away, whatever that dust, my contribution to the dust of the ground will be resurrected and reformed and given a glorified body like his resurrected body. Because Christ is the first fruits of them that what? Slept. You can see that in go to Philippians. This wasn't on the program, but we're going to go there. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 24, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. Who shall change our vile what? This thing is vile, man. Smells bad. Makes nasty noises. Does disgusting stuff. Okay? Who shall change our vile body that it shall be fashioned. Now watch. That it shall be fashioned like unto his glorious what? Body. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. When Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb, he walked out of that tomb in a glorified, resurrected body. And he became the first fruits of them that slept. Go back to 1 Corinthians. I know everyone has places to go, so I'm going to try to be sensitive of the time. Any of you guys on Facebook, you saw what my wife posted yesterday? Did you see that? About how there's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. Close the doors, guys. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, death came to the human race because of Adam's transgression. Okay? For as by man came death, by man also came resurrection of what? The dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall be made what? Now look, folks. There are only two potential explanations for the empty tomb. Okay? One is that it was a human work. A second option is that it was a divine work. Okay? Each one of those has its own considerations. If it was a human work, Jesus was either removed by his enemies or he was removed by his friends. You following this? His enemies had no motive to remove him because they had what he wanted. They wanted. He was dead. And he could not have been removed by his friends because they had no sufficient power to do so. So as we rule out a human work, we're left with a divine work, and a divine work is the most logical explanation of this, of defining the empty tomb. And the scriptures teach that in a definitive moment in time, Jesus Christ miraculously rose from what? The dead. The tomb was empty, not because of a human work, but because of a divine work. And all the skeptical theories, all the things people want to say. Now look, I'm going to say this, and some people are going to have a hissy fit, but I'm going to say it anyway. A couple years ago, about 10 years ago, there was an interesting documentary on TV about the Shroud of Turin. You know what the Shroud of Turin is? It's the alleged burial cloth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what I'm talking about? Okay? Now listen, I want to be extremely clear about this. I believe in the resurrection because of this book. Because of what this book says. But they did a forensic investigation on the Shroud of Turin. And they discovered that the image that is on the shroud is almost like a photo negative. And if Jesus Christ rose from the dead in a definitive point in time, in a flash of light and energy at the dawning of the sun, like the Bible says, is it possible that he left a photo negative on that cloth? I'm not basing my faith on it. I think it's an interesting thing. And I bring it up as a point of interest. I believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead because this book says so. There is no other explanation. It was not a human work. He could not have been removed by his enemies. They had no motive to do so. He could not have been removed by his friends because they lacked sufficient power to do so. The most logical explanation of the empty tomb is the fact that it was a divine work, and the scriptures are true, and they teach that Jesus Christ miraculously rose from the dead after 3 days and three nights. My faith, do not let any of these skeptical theories of the resurrection throw you. They are all dumb. They all don't make any sense, and they fit right within a first century hoax culture that was already trying to hoax the resurrection and explain away the resurrection like the religious leadership was doing there with the Roman soldiers by paying them off. I believe Jesus, as sure as you're sitting in that seat and I'm standing here, I believe he rose from the dead. And I believe that when he rose from the dead, he rose from the dead the victor over sin and death. That's what I believe. That's what the scriptures teach. Okay? So we can affirm these things and we can believe these things and we can trust these things and do so. I watched it last night. Lord of the Rings. Great Easter movie. Okay? We don't have a fool's hope. There's that scene in Lord of the Rings where the great battle is getting ready to start, and Pippin says to Gandalf, he says, "Is there any hope at all, Gandalf?" And Gandalf says, "There never was much hope. Only a fool's hope." We don't have a fool's hope. We have a living, blessed hope. That tomb is empty, and it's been empty for 2,000 years. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. When you and I, when any man, woman, or child, young or old, regardless of sex, race, age, any of the things that divide men in the earth, when any person puts their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his shed blood on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead, God Almighty will give that person in that exact nanosecond eternal life as a free gift. Praise the Lord. We'd have nothing better on all this earth to talk about than that. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for that empty tomb. We understand from Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 that all of our faith, the forgiveness of our sins, in fact, hinges on that empty tomb. Which, by the way, proves the fact that sin was paid for at the cross. All sin was paid for at the cross. But one has to be in Adam. One has to be in Christ. One has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ to be forgiven, to be justified,
to be declared right with God, to have eternal life as a free gift. How do we get into Christ? We get into Christ by our faith, resting in His faith, and what He did for us. I pray, Lord, if there's one here this morning that has never heard this, that has never heard the simplicity of the gospel, that they would stop trusting and relying in their own work, their own religious performance, and just trust and rely exclusively on what Christ did for them. We ask these things this morning in Christ's name.